passage, and I'm going to read a long section of Scripture because I think it's important that we understand the unfolding of this story, but it's also important that we hear the Word of God regularly. There are many churches that hardly read the Bible at all, and sometimes I think reading the Bible is actually more important than the preaching, although the preaching is expounding that text, so it is important. But I would like to read 2 Chronicles 14 and 15 and the first 14 verses of 16. So if you have your Bible, please turn to 2 Chronicles 14. And if you don't, there is a Bible in the back of the pew in front of you. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land had rest for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, and broke down the pillars, and cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars. And the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side." So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, armed with large shields and spears, and 280,000 men from Benjamin that carried shields and drew bows. All of these were mighty men of valor. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and came as far as Mareshah. And Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, "O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. The men of Judah carried away very much spoil, and they attacked all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord was upon them. They plundered all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. And they struck down the tents of those who had livestock, and carried away sheep in abundance and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For a long time Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces, nation was crushed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work will be rewarded. As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who were residing with them, for great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. And they gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil they had brought, that they had brought 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. But that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Even Maacah, his mother, King Asa, removed from being queen mother, because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days, and he brought into the house of God the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire in his honor. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father of heaven, would you speak to us this morning? You have already. You have spoken to us, and now I pray that through
your appointed man, you would speak to us again. Make our hearts soft and eager to receive the word. Lord, transform us by your word, we pray, and cut to the very heart and marrow of our souls, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So it's a long passage, and the first two chapters are really background to understand what's going on in chapter 16. And the key verse of this chapter is verse 9. And that's really what our text is about, but we really need to understand all of it. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Faith is at the same time one of the simplest and most difficult aspects of the Christian life. It is so simple and basic that even a small child can exercise faith in Jesus Christ and know that his sins are forgiven. Yet at the same time, a lack of faith can be a point of stumbling for even the most experienced saint who finds himself in the midst of perplexing trials and tribulations where God seems a million miles away. Perhaps you know something about that. Faith is both the door into the Christian life, but it is also the path along which we walk as we journey on the way to the celestial city. And to walk that path of faith, means we walk by faith and not by sight, and that is the only way to travel from the here and now to our final destination in the kingdom of God. And yet, I think I can speak for you, certainly this is true of me, how many of us really understand the hows and the whys of the life of faith? In fact, you could describe the Christian life as the attempt to live life believing that God is on our side, while the world and our own flesh and the devil conspire together to convince us that it is not so. The Bible tells us, God tells us through his word that he is for us, and so many things in life seem to tell us that that's not true. Who will we believe? The topic of faith is particularly relevant as we come to the end of one calendar year and the start of another. At times like these we find ourselves in, when the calendar is about to change over from 2025 to 2026, and of course that's in some ways a very artificial date. Time just keeps flowing along, but it is good to measure time, and so we measure it by years, because the Lord has created the world so that we measure things by years and weeks and days. But it's always good as the calendar changes over to look back at how we've fared in our faith journey over the past 12 months. And also to prepare ourselves for the challenge of walking by faith as we face the future, as we face the next 12 months. Our text this morning gives us an example of a man just like us, a man of like nature, one who for much of his life glorified God by his strong faith. But in his later years, he fell flat on his face when the test of faith came. His story contains a lesson for all of us as we reach those years of life, thinking of those of us who are perhaps a little bit older than teenagers, when we should be thinking about finishing well. But it also contains a lesson for all of us, no matter our age. As we close out the past year in this life of faith and face a new one with all of its potential blessings and potential troubles. So as we think about this passage and the life of King Asa and the way he did well but did not finish well, and as the prophet rebukes him and speaks the truth of God, this passage would teach us a truth. And I would like us to take this home with us today. God is pleased to work on behalf of those who rely on his help in the trials of life, because he delights in hearts that are wholly sold out to him. So let's ponder that for a few moments together. God is pleased to work on behalf of those who rely on his help in the trials of life. Why? Because he delights in hearts that are sold out to him completely and fully. So we'll unpack that together for a few moments. The first truth is the basic foundational need that the passage lays bare, and that is simply that God allows trials in the believer's life. Verse 1 of chapter 16, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. The king of Israel, you remember that Israel and Judah had separated after the reign of Solomon ended under the reign of his son. And Israel went astray and there was no harmony between the two nations. And in this case, the king of Israel sought to isolate the king of Judah and prevent others from going in and out, prevent supplies from going in and out, prevent alliances from taking places, just prevent well-being. And so that's a trial for the land of Judah. And of course, we see the same thing if we go back to chapter 14 and verse 9. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. Now, we had just read about Asa having 300,000 men from Judah and 280,000 men from Benjamin. And the first impression you get is, wow, they were in good shape. They were well equipped. And then you read about an army of 1,000,000 coming out, and suddenly they're down almost 2-1. And so God allows trials in the believer's life. He allows trials in the king of Judah's life. It is a false idea that we need to divest ourselves of as soon as we can, if you haven't already, that God's people are meant to be free from difficulties in life. I see some of you smiling. Those who are smiling know that what I'm saying is true. If you're not smiling about this, you're either in a deep trial right now and it's not something you want to smile about, or maybe you're very inexperienced in the Christian life. But God's people are not meant to be free from difficulties. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. Asa's example is one example of believers who face trials. He was one of Judah's good kings. We're told he did right in the eyes of the Lord. I don't know about you, if you've worked through Kings or Chronicles recently, I find as I read them, whenever there's a good king, it cheers my spirit, because as you go along, the further you go along, more and more bad kings there were. And as the king went, so went the people. That's why it's such an incredible responsibility to be in leadership, because of the influence you have on other people. And if your life is full of God's grace, you will have an effect for good on others. But if you are careless toward the Lord, if you're cold toward the Lord, you will have an effect for bad on others. All of us need to remember that. And so Asa was a good king. He did right in the eyes of the Lord, and yet he was not spared the troubles of life that we are all subject to. So he had two major tests. In the 10th year of his reign as king, his kingdom was attacked by this large army of Cushites or Ethiopians who outnumbered them 2-1. And then again in the 36th year, so 26 years later, 26 years of prosperity and peace, he was attacked by Baasha, king of Israel, the northern kingdom. Asa is the kind of man who was commended by God through the prophet in chapter 15 and verse 7. The prophet said to him, "But you take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." Wouldn't we all love to hear the Lord say that to us? And in fact, the Lord will say that to us if we've been faithful. The Lord Jesus gives a parable where the conclusion is, the Lord says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And that's the kind of commendation Asa received in chapter 15. And yet, even after that, God allowed him to be tested again by these foreign invaders. We may not like it, but that's true also of us. True that God permits trials and troubles to come into our lives. Living a holy life, living a life pleasing to God, is no guarantee of avoiding trouble. In fact, when someone comes to know the Lord, one of the kindest things you can do to them is to explain to them that it isn't going to get easier. That in fact, God is with you and it is worth it. But don't think that it's going to get smooth. It's going to get bumpy. And that's partly because the world hates Jesus, but it's also partly because God uses trials and troubles to make us like Jesus. Now, when I say like Jesus, I don't mean that we feel kindly toward him. I mean, he makes us to be like him. He conforms us into his image. So pleasing God is no guarantee of avoiding trouble. Moreover, our trials often come in such a way as to hinder our very service to God. And that doesn't make sense to us. And that's one of the hardest part about trials, is we just don't understand why. Why now? Why in this way? Lord, this is preventing me from doing what you've called me to do. We want to serve God, and he allows troubles to prevent us from doing the very things that we feel he has called us to do. As I think about this, it just brings to mind perhaps one of the most obvious examples is Amy Carmichael, whom Rod has studied and mentioned many times, who was a very faithful servant of the Lord and then who had a fall and was an invalid in bed and couldn't continue doing what she was doing for many years before that in rescuing young girls from temple prostitution. But she could pray. The point is, she too struggled, as we all do, trying to make sense of what God allows in our lives. And it might be financial setbacks or health problems, children gone astray, churches splitting, denominations drifting, all kinds of things. As a missionary, I knew a young man who was one of our co-missionaries who was very involved in the Lord's work. He had a great grasp on the Arabic language. He was very effective as a missionary and then discovered he had cancer. And the question all of us are asking was, why? And there are no simple or pat answers. But there is an answer. And it's the answer that Job discovered as well. And that answer is God himself. And God doesn't always give us an explanation. But as Job found when God revealed himself to Job, God is enough. But we must not think that that means there will be no trials. God is enough in our trials. The trials are hard and they hurt. So God allows trials in the believer's life, but our text teaches us that God is present to work on our behalf in the trials of life that he allows. We read in this key verse in verse 9 of chapter 16, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." No matter what the test that comes into your life or mine, we can rest assured that God is there too. We just heard on Christmas morning a message on Emmanuel, which is the message of Christmas. God is with us. And in Asa's first test, the Lord delivered him and his people from an enemy much stronger than them. Here, as the second great test of his life arrives, the prophet of God reminds Asa of the great truth that all of us need to hear again and again. You ever wonder why it's important that you be spending time reading your Bible regularly? That you be spending time sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's Word, even if it's a text you've heard before? It's because we need to remind ourselves over and over again of the truth. In fact, the apostles said that. Peter said, "I feel it's right to remind you again of these things that you already know." And so Asa heard this great truth, and it's one we all need to hear again and again. God is present, and he is bigger than any of our problems. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." Think about God's first deliverance of Asa back in chapter 14 and 15. Not only Asa, but his people. And he delivered them from this overwhelming enemy called the Ethiopians or the Cushites. They may have been from Ethiopia in Africa. We don't know for sure. My son Josh said that the Ethiopia of the Bible is not the Ethiopia where he works. I'm not sure if that's accurate or whether he just doesn't want Ethiopia to be implicated because he's partial toward that country. But in any case, all the nations of the world are in opposition to God unless God's grace turns their hearts around. And so this group of people attacked Israel, or Judah to be more accurate, and God delivered his people. It is quite typical of many of the deliverances of God that he has worked for his people throughout biblical history, which is why we need to study biblical history. Namely, when his people come to the end of themselves, when they run out of resources, when they realize they can't do it, the foe is too strong for them, then God delights to step in and save them by doing for them what they cannot do for themselves. Note Asa's words in verse 11 of chapter 14. "And Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. Now, one of the things we learn from that is that when God's people are attacked by their enemies, specifically because they are God's people, then we need to realize that the enemies are actually attacking God. And we can expect the Lord to fight for us. You remember a man named Saul, who was on his way to Damascus seeking to arrest and imprison and try and even execute believers? And the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so when we face persecution for the sake of the Lord Jesus, we need to understand that people are not really persecuting us, they're persecuting our Savior. "Let not man prevail against you," Asa prayed. And as a result, we're told in verse 12, "So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled." And they not only fled, they were wiped out. We think of Isaiah 37, when the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 Assyrians, so that not even an arrow was fired at Jerusalem, because King Hezekiah prayed. Or remind yourself of God delivering Israel's army from the Philistines by the hand of a mere shepherd boy who miraculously defeated the daunting warrior giant Goliath with a sling and 5 smooth stones. It is consistently the case that our God acts to glorify his name by delivering his people through whatever means he appoints. The means may be different from time to time, but God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves and delivers us. And of course, these rescues by God through various deliverers present a picture that foreshadows a coming greater deliverance by a far greater champion. Time for a fisherman's friend here. And this was a champion who would deliver us from the far greater peril of sin. And he would deliver us from the peril of sin in the presence of a holy God. And he would do so by stepping into history to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father. And then he bore the wrath of God against us in his body on the cross. And he did all that we might be brought back to God, that we might be rescued and reconciled to our Creator forever. So all these other deliverances in history really are pictures and types of the great deliverance that the Lord Jesus would accomplish. So we are the people of God who've been delivered. But we need to learn from Asa's example. And so let's consider the words of the prophet Hanani as Asa faces this second great test of faith. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." We are reminded of God's nature and his purpose in this great declaration. First of all, his nature, who God is. He is all-knowing. We're told the eyes of the Lord. God sees what is going on. God governs the world in infinite wisdom, and the creatures and all their actions are continually under his eye, as Matthew Henry once wrote. Moreover, God is quick-sighted. He's not slow in noticing us. He's not slow in coming to our help. You can imagine, and you may have been in the situation where something's going wrong. Maybe you're in the swimming pool and you got in over your head when you were a child and you swallowed some water and you're choking and you start waving your arm and you're hoping the lifeguard sees you and you're wondering how long before he notices you because there's lots of kids in the pool. But God is not like that. He's quick-sighted. The eyes of the Lord run. The eye of providence, again, Matthew Henry says, is quick-sighted. It runs. And so God is all-knowing, and his eye is always upon his people. And he is intent and urgent and purposeful. He's not apathetic toward us. His eyes run to and fro. It is though there's a picture of the eyes of the Lord searching and searching and searching and looking everywhere, looking at his people wherever they were, searching as it were into every nook and cranny on earth, looking for you, looking for me. And of course, this means really that he is ever present. He's not far away out in outer space looking at this tiny speck in the vast universe trying to find us. He is here. God's providential oversight is far-reaching. It goes throughout the whole earth. The highest hell, or the lowest hell, the highest heaven, the broadest sea. There's no place where God does not see us. But that's not all. He's all-powerful. We're told that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. But to give strong support, one must be strong. Our God is the Almighty, El Shaddai. He is all-powerful. And so as we look at this verse, and as we look at the whole passage and the events that have taken place, and his deliverance of Judah from the people of Ethiopia, and this promise given to Asa, we must conclude that God is committed to his people. And of course, for us on this side of the cross, that commitment is sealed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever question whether God is aware of you, that he cares about you, that he's committed to you? Look at the cross. He has given his own beloved Son for you. And so God is committed to his people. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro to give strong support to those who are his own. And the Lord is seeming, as he speaks to us through this prophet, as he speaks to Asa and to the people of Judah and the people of the northern tribes who had fled Israel and come back to Judah because they knew the Lord was among them, he seems to be going out of his way to speak through his prophet to convince them and us that he is eager and willing to help us, that he is for us. Is more than that. He wants to express that he delights in his people. Even on your darkest day, even when you feel like you've hit rock bottom, even when you've sinned and you've failed and you feel like he's got to be fed up with you, he delights in you. He's committed himself to you. He's given the greatest treasure of heaven, his very heart for you, his own beloved Son. And so he delights to meet our needs. He delights to be with us wherever we are. He delights to hold us up in our moment of trial. Doesn't mean we don't feel the pain. It doesn't mean that we don't feel overwhelmed. It means that he is there in spite of appearances, in spite of our feelings. He's with us and he's upholding us. This is the God who loves us and who is actively pursuing us with goodness and mercy. The psalmist says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's actually perhaps a little bit weak, that translation. Because what it really means is that the goodness and mercy shall pursue me all of my life. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro, pursuing his people, the God who delights in us. And not only is he committed to us, but he is strong for us. It's not enough that he's committed to us if he's not able to do anything for us, but in fact, he is the Almighty. The power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that is working in us and for us, and even through us, to bless others. So no matter what problem you're facing this morning, God is bigger. I like the line in the song by the Gettys, I think it's the Geddes. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Our problems are many too. And his grace and strength and love is more. So he is present with you in whatever you're facing right now or whatever you will face in the future. He knows all about it. He's not surprised by it. He's able to take care of it. And importantly, he has a purpose in it. Even though it may not be obvious, he has a purpose in it, and he's committed to you to bring you through it, to bring you safely home to his heavenly kingdom. See, we tend to think deliverance means I'm going to get out of this and see prosperity again in this life. It might. It often does. But do we assume that those Christians that he allows to be martyred were abandoned by him? Not at all. He is able, and he carries them through. He brings them safely to his heavenly kingdom, as the Apostle Paul counted on him doing for him. But as we think about this, as we think about the trials he allows and his presence with us in them and his purpose in them and his commitment to us in them, we must also remember that he is the Lord. As a pagan king was made to say in Daniel 4, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And if he can bring a testimony like that from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar, is there anything else he cannot do? But we must remember that he's not there to do our bidding, but rather the opposite. Our place is to humbly accept his rule, including the truth that he has a purpose in our trials. It maybe has several purposes. It was John Piper who said, you know, you and I see God doing something and we can think of two or three things he's trying to accomplish, and he probably has 10,000 things he's accomplishing. But we must remember that he is the Lord. Our part is to humbly trust him, submit to his purposes. Well, what does God purpose to do for his people who trust him? Well, inwardly, our verse would tell us it is to give strong support to strengthen, to encourage. Back in verse 15, as Asa heard the words of the, or chapter 15, as Asa heard the words of the prophet, we're told he took courage. And you and I are to take courage from these great proclamations of God for us. We can count on God to give us moral strength and perseverance. So that's inwardly, but outwardly he strengthens their position. He acts on their behalf. Who has heard of a God like you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him? Isaiah 64. God can give us the physical strength we need in crises. God is there in our trials and he is for us. Triumph over our problems or grace to persevere in them both come from the strength that God provides. Facing a new year, lots of unknowns, things are looking worse if you have eyes to see, but our God hasn't changed. His victory in and through us is true and real. But there's another truth in our passage. His victory in and through us is not automatic. Our response is crucial. And that leads us to our third principle. God confronts us with a choice in the trials of life. We will face trials in life. God has a purpose in our trials. He is with us in our trials, and he confronts us with a choice in our trials. Chapter 16, 1-7. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, there is a covenant between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timbers with which Baasha had been building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you." So different from what happened in chapter 14, when Asa was confronted by the Ethiopians. He turned to God. He cried out to God, "O Lord, there is no one to help the weak against the strong but you. Lord, come and work for us. We are your people." And God acted. But he chose to do differently the second time round. Now, it's always dangerous to do this, but I'll do it anyway. And I will do it with a disclaimer. I've been told that the Chinese word for crisis is written with two symbols. So if I've got this wrong, please forgive me. This is what I was told. Whether it's true or not, it is an interesting thought. One symbol means danger, and the other means opportunity. As I said, I don't know if that's accurate. Perhaps some of you who read Chinese can tell me. But the two elements of danger and opportunity are present in every trial, every crisis that God permits in the believer's life. Danger and opportunity. There's both the danger of failing God and the opportunity of glorifying Him. The difference lies in the believer's response, as characterized in our text by the words, "whose heart is blameless toward Him." Or as the NIV puts it, "whose heart is fully committed to Him." Or as the NASB puts it, "whose heart is completely His." The meaning of this expression is seen in comparing Asa's behavior in the first trial with that in the second trial. When the trials of life arrive, the question for us is, what kind of heart commitment characterizes us? What condition is our heart in today? We don't know when the next crisis or trial is going to come into our lives. What is the shape of your heart now? What is the state of it? What kind of response do we choose to make when trials come? There's a negative choice and a positive choice. The negative choice is ultimately that of unbelief, that of trusting in anything but God, which usually means trusting in oneself, trusting in our devices, trusting in our schemes and our plans and our methods of getting out from under the trial. In other words, we try to resolve the problem ourselves, especially in ways that don't honor God. We look at Asa's strategy in chapter 16, 1-3. He contacts another country, another king, and seeks help from them. And it worked. It worked. We're told, verses 4-6, the king of Israel withdrew from him. But verse 7 tells us that he missed out on God's best. God's deliverance would have been far greater than what he effected through his own scheming. He would have had victory over the king of Syria as well. And what Asa did was basically panic and acted as if God wasn't there or didn't care or wasn't able to help. Find that convicting. How about you? How often does Asa's attitude here typify our own? What do you and I do when a crisis arises? When your child is sick, do you think first of the doctor or in the medicine, or do you turn to God in prayer? How often do we hear and perhaps say ourselves something to the effect, "Well, there's nothing more we can do now except pray. Everything else has failed." And it's like we're saying, "Well, prayer is the last-ditch thing. It really shouldn't be the first thing." And yet prayer should be the first thing we turn to. God should be the first one we turn to. Prayer should not be our final desperate act. Yet, how easy it is when troubles come to allow ourselves to give in to panic and then to begin desperately scheming and planning in order to find a solution. And how rarely do we first choose to calm our hearts and turn our eyes to the Lord. So that's the negative choice. We don't need to dwell on it. We're all familiar with it. I certainly am. As we face a new year, I want it to be a better year. I want to have that positive choice characterize me more than the negative choice. And what's the positive choice? It's described here as a heart blameless toward God, a heart fully committed to God, which we see means a heart that fully relies on God. We read in verse 8, "Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand." And what does that relying on the Lord look like? He calls out to God. He recognizes his weakness. He recognizes God's strength. He calls out for mercy and discovers that God is a God of grace. And so that's the choice. It's important that we contrast his response in that first test where he turned to God in faith with the response in the second test. He abandoned himself to God's grace by prayer versus scheming with Ben-Hadad to get off the hook the second time around. So faith, which is a heart blameless toward God, a heart fully committed to God, a heart that belongs to God, faith is first an inward commitment. We're told man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The question is, are our hearts committed to God? Do they belong to God? Do they trust God? Do they believe that God is for us? We think we trust God, and God knows where our trust lies, but sometimes we fool ourselves, and he allows us to be tested in order to reveal where our trust really is. But secondly, faith must also result in outer attitudes and actions. So it's an inward commitment to God, an inward confidence in God, an inward love for God, an inward giving of oneself to God, recognizing that I belong to God and he loves to have me in spite of me. And then secondly, faith is this outward attitudes. We might think of attitudes as inward, but they affect outwardly our actions and other people. And of course, then the actions themselves. And so the attitudes and especially the actions can be seen by ourselves and by others. And sometimes it's the trials that reveal those to us. Some tests for all of us that reveal or help reveal whether we really are trusting in God. What happens when things go wrong? Would you say that you're characterized by poise or panic? Is there a positive reliance on God? A putting of your weight on him? I love the Ray Comfort illustration about saving faith. You know, we can believe facts. We can believe God's all-powerful. We can believe Jesus saves sinners. But are we relying on him? And so he uses the parachute illustration, which is a great one because you've got this piece of material that's all folded up and it's got, you know, a little ring that you're supposed to pull. You're supposed to put it on, strap it on. And then at 5,000 feet or 10,000 feet or even 2,000 feet up in the air, you step out into thin air. Now, when you do that, you're putting your trust in that thing that they tell you is a parachute. Now, you can be sitting on the plane and think, this is a really nice piece of material, and it's a nice color, feels like it's well made, it's good quality, the sewing looks good. Yeah, I believe this will hold me up. You're not really trusting it. You're believing facts about it, but that is not trust until you put it on, buckle it up, and step out into thin air. That's what it means to rely on God. You're putting your weight on him. So poise and not panic, positive reliance on God. But that reliance on God is expressed by obedience to his known will. And if you say you're trusting God and you either don't care about or you're indifferent to or you're disobedient to his will as expressed in his word, you're not really trusting in God. And then on top of all that, there's a sense of confidence in his character, that he knows what he's doing, that he's true, that he's honest, that he's reliable, that he's acting on our behalf, because when he says he loves us, he really means it. So do these characterize us when trials come? Poise, not panic, positive reliance, active obedience, a sense of confidence? Also, we must be aware of Asa's mistake. And perhaps this is one that speaks to some of us who are a little bit older. And that's the danger of living on past victories. The danger of letting our faith get slack and out of shape. And I've quoted George Mueller not a million times, but certainly a lot. He used to say, faith is like a muscle. It must be exercised to grow strong. And I think we could add that it must be exercised to remain firm. And so we must consistently, daily, choose to trust God in everything. Now, sometimes it's harder to trust God when things are going well because we just assume we're trusting Him and we're not really thinking about it. We're just confident. Everything's going well. I must be doing well. I'm doing something right. And it's when things go wrong that we then go, what did I do wrong? And then we have to choose, okay, do I trust myself to get out of it or do I trust God to carry me through it? Now, trusting God does not mean being irresponsible and doing nothing. Some people say the life of faith is a passive life of let go and let God. That's not biblical. J.I. Packer used to counter that by saying, no, it's trust God and get going. And I think that is biblical. It's not that we don't act, but that we act consciously relying on God to work in us and through us. So the Apostle Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a command to be obeyed as we learn to live the life of faith. But he said, do that knowing that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to act. And so we act relying on God as we act. There are other examples of committed hearts in Scripture, men and women who walked by faith. I think of Joshua and Caleb. Numbers 14. They declare the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. That's pretty good when you call your enemies bread. It means you're going to eat them. Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And we're told that God approved of Caleb because of that attitude. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully. Those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Because he has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Numbers 14:24. Keep in mind the contrast with the other 10 spies who went in with Joshua and Caleb, but who focused on their own weakness and the giants in the land, and as a result, they refused to act on what they already knew to be true of God. They had seen God bring 10 plagues on the land of Egypt and rescue them. They had seen God divide the Red Sea so that they could go through on dry land. They had seen God lead them by day with a cloud and by night with a pillar of fire. They had seen God provide manna in the wilderness and water flowing from the rock. And yet they come into the land, and what do they immediately do? They look at their weakness and they panic. And so they refused. Remember that this panic is not guiltless. They refused to act on what they already knew to be true of God. Faith can be defined acting on what we know to be true of God. And so we need to build a history with God. We need to be people of the book, and we need to go through life walking with God so that we can look back at past deliverances and draw strength from them. Not to grow lax like Asa did the second time around, but to continue that walk of faith where we choose to trust Him. Matthew Henry said, by putting our confidence in God, we give honor to Him. Hanani's rebuke of Asa demonstrates conclusively that God is pleased when we choose to rely on Him and His promises, and He's displeased and dishonored when we refuse to trust Him. Asa had grown soft. Life had been good and it had been easy. And he chose to solve his new set of problems without waiting on God. As a result, God rebuked him. In the final years of his life, sadly characterized by coldness and distance from God, were not typical of his earlier years. Not only did he work his own rescue and then be rebuked, but he responded with anger to the prophet who came to him. Later, when he had a problem with his feet, he got angry and he oppressed some of the people. And he seems to have died a man whose walk with God had grown cold. We're told that even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. Now, this is not saying, don't go to the doctor. But it is saying, seek the Lord first and trust him to work through the doctor or beyond the doctor or without the doctor, whatever the case may be. In BC now, many people don't have doctors because there aren't enough of them. The crucial thing is that there's only one God, but he's everywhere. Whatever the trials may be that we're facing today, let us beware that God is confronting us in those trials with new opportunities to affirm his trustworthiness by relying on him fully. And let us also beware the consequences of unbelief that may be with us for years to come if we choose not to trust. So that brings us to our final principle, and this is the heart of what we need to take away from this. This is the practical part. We can only consistently make the choice to rely on God when our hearts are wholly sold out to him. Again, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless or whole toward him. And then he rebukes him. You've done foolishly in this, when he contacted another king instead of looking to God. For from now on you will have wars. And how did Asa respond? And Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. And yet this was a good king, a man of faith, a man of God. The danger is there for all of us. And so the issue for all of us is not merely the outward actions that we take or refuse to take, nor is it the inner choice we make to trust God, though as we've seen, that is critically important. No, the most important issue here is the state of our heart. The state of our heart. In our inner person, the most essential us, who we really are. The question is whether we wholly belong to God, or whether we reserve some part of our being, some part of our decision making, some part of our inner self for ourself. Are we holding back? I remember when I was young, there was a tract, the Chick Tracts, I think, but it actually was good. It might have been Campus Crusade, I can't remember. But it had a picture of a heart with a throne in it. And the question was self on that throne, or was Jesus on that throne, with self at his feet? And the problem is, we put Jesus on the throne, but then we keep crawling back on and pushing him over, or maybe just keeping a little corner of it for ourselves. And the reality is, it's a constant, ongoing act of faith to continually give that throne to him as wholly and completely as we can. The unbeliever by nature is a would-be autonomous man or woman. Every one of us by birth has declared independence from our Creator. And we all reserve the right to decide for ourselves who we are, what we will be, where we will go, what we will do, and what we will value as of supreme importance. That is the natural bent of the human person by birth. And it leads to eternal damnation. But the person who surrenders, the person who gets off the throne of his own life and invites Jesus to take that throne, that is the person to whom God promises to strongly support. That is the person whose heart is sold out to God. That is the person who continually renews that commitment. That's what we do when we take the Lord's table. we're renewing that commitment together as a community. That is a person whose heart fully belongs to God. That is a person who's called blameless in Scripture. Blameless doesn't mean sinless. Blameless means that when you sin, you're quick to confess it and to lean on the sacrifice of Christ and seek to walk with God in humility, knowing that you're forgiven and that He loves you, and seeking to serve Him because you love Him, because He loves you, not serve Him to get Him to love you. Totally different. But blameless means you keep short accounts with Him and you're relying on His sacrifice daily, and you want Him to be Lord of your life. You want Him to be on the throne, and you place Him there and you keep Him there. And when you discovered you've taken back a part of it, which is what sin is, you repent. So Martin Luther said that the Christian life is a life of continual repentance. And that's what a blameless life is. That's what a whole heart is, a heart that is whole toward God. Though our flesh, our outer man, does not obey all the time, we're still susceptible to sin. From the heart, the Christian is one who wants Jesus to reign and to be glorified in his life. Such a person loves God and treasures His glory. He or she hungers to know God and to please Him. Such a person is one who can be described as having a heart that is blameless toward God, a heart that is fully committed to Him and wholeheartedly devoted to Him, a heart that when sin comes in, turns to God and not away from Him. And so the great question for each of us as we face a new year, and for us as a church, as we go into the future as God's community, is whether our hearts belong to Him this morning. There's probably no other question. It can be phrased in many ways, but there's no other question that is more important for every human being on earth than that. Who's on the throne of your heart? Will we choose to love the Lord Jesus above all else, even above our own lives? Will we pursue Him above everything that this world offers? Will we treasure Him above every other rival for our loyalty? Do we yearn for His glory to be known throughout the earth? And will we do our part to make it so in 2026? These are the kinds of questions we need to be asking ourselves as we stand on the doorstep of a new year. As we face the great unknown that stretches before us, it is possible that a year from now, some of us here will be in glory. It's possible that a year from now, some of us will be in jail. We need to think through what our real values are. Do we really believe in eternity? Do we really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Our God has promised that He is for us, that He will strongly support us. Will our hearts be the kind of hearts to which He is pleased to reveal Himself and pleased to bless richly? So in conclusion, faith is not, first of all, a feeling, but a choice. A heart blameless toward God, fully committed to Him and sold out to Him, is one that chooses to depend on God, one that chooses to trust God in every circumstance, regardless of appearances. We must always ask ourselves if our vision of God is too small, if we really think God can't satisfy us. A small God results in a small faith. So, question for all of us, question for me, are you willing to trust Him? Trust Him alone, to trust Him ultimately in the trials of life. Yes, He may put a doctor or some other expert into our lives to help us, but our trust is in God working through that person or beyond that person. Our trust is in God. Are we convinced of His commitment to us? Are we sure that Christ's victory on the cross guarantees that He will be with us always? As followers of Jesus Christ and believers in the living God, we must always beware of the danger of spiritual coasting, of living on past victories and not keeping our faith in the present tense. As we begin a new year, may we cultivate a faith that is active in trusting our God, knowing that God is pleased to work on behalf of those who rely on His help in the trials of life, simply because He delights in hearts that are wholly sold out to him. May that be the way that God would describe our church family this year. And may that be the way he would describe each of us individually as well. Please join me and let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would have patience and mercy toward us as we learn increasingly new lessons in walking by faith. And that you would help us to have hearts that are wholly committed to you, wholly blameless toward you, wholly sold out to you. And may you be pleased to work in our trials and troubles to strengthen us and to deliver us and to keep us faithful until that day we see you face to face. So, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we are reconciled to you because of him. And because of his cross and resurrection, we know you are committed to us. May that be sufficient for us to choose to rely on you every day for the rest of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen.